Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. And welcome for those of you that are new to Maranatha. We have connect cards in the pews. Please fill them out and let us know how we can pray for you or if you have any requests. You can turn those in at the welcome desk, or there's a collection box in the back of the church. You can just drop those in. We'd love to get to know you better. For announcements, please join us for the annual business meeting next Sunday, July 19th at 10:45 to vote on various items and to listen to the ministry leaders give their recap of their ministries from the past fiscal year. See the bulletin for any additional details and announcements. And for those of you that don't know me, I'm Joan Niedermeyer, and I am the project leader for Operation Christmas Child. This year we have our sixth annual Christmas in July, and that's coming up in 2 weeks, Sunday, July 26th from 4 to 7. In the gathering place here at Maranatha. For those of you that don't know about our summer celebration, it's a church family picnic. We have carnival games and games for all ages, a silent auction. We're gathering for fun, fellowship, and to raise funds for Operation Christmas Child. This year, our goal is to pack 1,000 shoebox gifts. And we're about halfway there with our fundraising and about halfway there with filling those boxes. So this is going to help us get that boost to do our fundraising. We're packing the 1,000, and we would like support from everyone. So please stop in the lobby. We have a display with the invitations and more details about the picnic. And I just hope you'll join us. We've got a short video to share. Thank you.
Psalm 16, in a little bit different version that I'll be speaking from, says this: "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing.' As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who increase will run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you are my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart always instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is my God, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Lord, I pray that you will open up the truth of your word in profound ways this morning. In your name, we do give you thanks for your faithfulness. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I hope you're not wishing that my sermon that's normally 35 minutes long is only going to take 30 seconds like the video, because I do have a few more words than the video had to share. So, have you ever waked up some morning and having had a dream that your uncle had died? Now, be more specific, that your rich uncle had died and had given you a huge inheritance? Now, I as a pastor would never think that way, but some lesser people would think that on occasion. Inheritances can be an out-of-the-blue windfall, or it can be something that you've known is coming for a long time. Inheritances sometimes is a wad of cash. Sometimes it's a piece of land. Sometimes it's a special family heirloom. like your grandpa's classic fishing rod, or your grandma's wooden hutch, or that special brooch that great grandma wore at her wedding, or a family Bible, or something that got passed down through the generations, and you just can't wait to have that thing. The psalm that we're looking at this morning, in this summer's season in the Psalms, is Psalm 16. This psalm talks about the greatest inheritance that King David, the writer, had ever received, and suggests the greatest gift or inheritance that you or I might ever have in our possession. I love this psalm. There's some well-known verses in it. There's profound words throughout it. So we're going to get to the heart of the psalm, and to get to the heart of what it's all about, we're going to first look at the heart of the psalm, and that is verses 5 and 6. We read that just a moment ago in your Bible. You see that in the slides in just a moment. You'll catch that. Psalm verse 5, Psalm 6. Lord, you are my portion. Can you put that on the, there you go. Lord, you are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines, they have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. He is talking about one's inheritance that he has received. And in his day, an inheritance that your parents gave you might be the most important thing that you have, that the most valuable thing that you will ever possess. The boundary lines, those are property lines that the surveyor has identified that you have received in your inheritance. And in Israel, they're often lined out, surrounded with piles of stone along the edges. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that there are stones all over. Sometimes they're mortared into walls, sometimes just walls that are there of loose stones. And so he says, when all the lots have been cast, and when all the portions of inheritance have been assigned, and when I stand back and look at this land that I have received in this incredible thing, David says, wow, I got the best deal possible. It's beautiful. It's delightful. It is amazing what I happen to receive. It's as if, say, the Milwaukee Bucks got the number one lottery pick when they had the chances of 1 out of 1,000. And finally, the Bucks can say, we can win for the first time since we had Lou Alcindor as a center. Oh no, they won earlier. But anyway, you know, maybe we'll win the playoffs because look at what I got. That's what David is saying about what he has just received. What is it that he has received that so captivates him, that so excites him, that so delights him? The answer is in verse 5. Lord, you are my portion and my cup. You are the one who makes my lot secure. The greatest possession in all of life is just having the Lord. Just having the Lord. He's the best I ever received. It's like a huge inheritance from my richest uncle, who's now dead. And he was rich and he gave me everything. That's what David is saying. I've got a life filled with God, shaped by God, with God at the center, folks, it just doesn't get any better than this. That's what David is saying. I've got a life filled with God, shaped by God. Now, it's not only in verses 5 and 6 where David says, the Lord is the best part of my life. He started that earlier in verse 1. Earlier in verse 1, he said this, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take my refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Compared to God, nothing else means much. Compared to God, nothing else really matters quite the same. Now, you got to remember who is saying this. This is King David. He has everything. He's got the gold. He's got the beautiful wife and another beautiful wife. And another, and another, and another, and another, and another, and, well, you get the idea. He's got the magnificent mansion. He's got armies ready to go to war if he just snaps his finger. That's David. He's got it all. But he says, compared to having the Lord, they are nothing. Weigh anything you have against having a relationship with your God, and God always wins. 35 years ago, we moved from eastern Wisconsin, eastern Washington, a little town called Zilla. We used to preach about God in Zilla, but that's the name of the town, and there was a newer church that came into town. It was a town of like 1,500 people, and in the front of the town, in the front of that church, they had this thing, this iron wrought dinosaur-looking thing that they named Godzilla in front of the church. That wasn't in my sermon, but it was a crazy place. I love it. But 35 years ago, we moved from Eastern Washington to Janesville, Wisconsin. On the morning of that move, we had hauled everything out into the front yard, and then the moving truck was right there in front of the house, so I was loading it and had some people helping us. And as we, you know, filled up the truck, we got from the nose of the truck toward the back, we got about two-thirds done in the truck and looked out here and saw that we've got a problem. We have way too much stuff. It's not all going to fit. So we had to start making some choices. And this is just what really happened. The drop leaf table that had come from Grandma, or do we keep the chair that Joan had nursed, had fed, our two children, our two daughters in for the last few years? The drop leaf table was given to a neighbor who was helping us move. The box of baby clothes or the living room lamp? We're not going to have any more kids. Give away the baby clothes, keep the lamp. We wish. The rocking horse. I had spent 3 months making a wooden rocking horse from old oak wine barrel from the local winery. And it was magnificent. That, or do we give away a side table? Side table's gone. We've still got the rocking horse. And on down the line, each time having to choose what's more important, what do we give away, what rises to the top, what gets sent to somebody else. And in the same way as David looked at his lot in life, looked at his list of stuff, and all of his relationships and all of his influences, there was only one thing that always rose to the top of his list. That's the Lord. That's having the Lord. It's worth everything. Why? Because compared to having the Lord, nothing else means as much. That's what he's saying. So why is that true? Why does God mean so much to him? Why does God mean so much to me? Why is it that I say, you know, God is always at the top. I would never say not important, give him away, like a box of old clothes. I want to show you why, as seen through the eyes of David. And we're going to walk through this psalm verse by verse and see what it is about God that has so captivated this man who writes it. What a relationship with God as the greatest inheritance possible is something that speaks to us. And understand this again. We're seeing everything through David's eyes, a man who kept God close, a man who had God at the center. We're seeing it through his eyes. What is it that he sees? Well, back in verse 1 is the first reason why God can mean so much to you, to me. He says this, "Keep me safe, my God. For in you, I take refuge." When life is uncertain, God is my safe place. When life's uncertain, Man, God is my safe place. He will always be there when things turn shaky. It's like what Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. God's going to be there. I've known so many people with cancer, people who have lost a child, people who have been jolted by things in life, and so many of them who know Jesus Christ say to me, you know, I've got this thing going on or this thing happened, but I have no idea what people do who do not have Jesus Christ, who don't have the Lord. I can't imagine having gone through this without him. And that's what David's saying. David, remember when he wrote this, not just this psalm, but when he wrote many of his psalms, he was on the run. He was running for his life, and yet he says, my safe place, even when I'm on the run, even when things are shaky, my safe place is my God. Then notice this again in verses 1 and 2. You read it closely. Keep me safe, my God. For in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. You look at that carefully and you realize that David just addressed God using three entirely different words in his language. First, he calls God, God. You, God, are my safe place. That's the word El. He's the God of power. It's the God who created everything. He is the God who, because he is this great God, can never be equaled. The unequaled God of power. Then he says, I say this to the Lord. Capital letters on the word Lord. That is the word Yahweh. It is the word that is God's most intimate name. He is the promise. It speaks of God's promise-keeping reliability. The God who always will be what he has always been. That is the Lord that he is speaking to. And then he says, you are my Lord. Small letters on the Lord. That is the word in Hebrew, Adonai. And that's the word that refers to God as master, as owner, as ruler. The God who is over everything and over my life. Three names for God that David in one sentence addresses God and that together say, everything that God is, he gives to me. Every character of God, every quality of God, every attribute that is true of God, he gives it all to me. I have access to that kind of God. Everything that God is available to me because he gave himself to me. God's glory, he shows me. The wisdom of his leadership, he gives to me. God's promises are given to me. His wise rule over my life, he gives that to me. The fact that I don't own myself, but I'm owned by one who cares and loves me, that's given to me. His holiness, his reliability, his intimate presence, his almighty rule, his spirit, his forgiveness, his faithfulness, his guidance, everything else that God is, he gives to me. He gives to you. It doesn't just get any better than that. Everything God is available to you. That's what David is saying. Here's another reason why having God means so much. God's people. God's people. Verse 3. I say of the holy people, the saints, some versions refer to it. I say of the saints who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is my delight. God's holy people, the people around you who know Jesus, who keep Jesus close, who love Jesus, God's people have become my family. I've got a whole new family. I've got a son, David writes, who's trying to kill me, but you're my family. You're my whole new family. I'm around God's people. They help me appreciate God even more. I think of the people who I've known over the years in the various churches where I've pastored. I think of one woman, her name was Sylvia. Just knowing the name Sylvia means she was just a hair older than I am. Sylvia was blind, almost blind. She could hardly walk. A bit older, she had the voice of Aunt Bee on Mayberry. You know, up here. But there are times, so many times, when I would be working on something, there was an issue going on, there was a project or a problem I was working on and trying to figure things out. And Sylvia would call. She would call and say, Pastor, I just felt led by the Lord to tell you I'm praying for you today. That was Sylvia, one of God's sisters. She's part of my family. I think of another man, a man named Scott, who became part of our church, actually in Janesville, for the first week that we were there, he and his family visited. And over those next years, he became a leader with the men's ministry along with me, and he helped lead that ministry to where the first year we had 25 men in a men's retreat, the first they'd ever had. And the next year we had 35, and then 40, and 50, and 70, and 80 men coming to a yearly retreat, worshiping God together, singing together, learning together. I think of somebody like that who was such a significant part of God's family there, who meant so much. I think of people who over the years, half of the sermon illustrations that I've given over my time, Joan would tell you, are about our cars that have broken down over the years. The church just got weary of my broken down cars. And I, you know, so many times when say a car had broken down, we'd have a family say, hey, Pastor, just use our extra car until yours gets running or you get a new one. And there was one time, actually, we had two cars and both broke down within a week of each other. And within 2 weeks of that, two different families in the church gave us cars and we could not have bought any other cars. They just said, hey, we've got an extra, use it. Use them. Incredible. God's family people. I think of people in this church. Think of an Al and a Stan and a Steve, who when things get broken down, when things need repair, they're there. There's so many others and so many other ministries because you love this family and you love these people and you love this church. Those are the kinds of people that of whom David says, man, those are the saints. They've become a whole new family to me. You know, that's not all the people in every church. There's some people who think that they are acting in their mind in the best interests of the church, but perhaps they could. Some of them could be best described as by the title of a book that I used to have in my library called Well-Intentioned Dragons. It was an apt description because some people in some churches always think that what they're doing is for the best interest of the church instead of for the best interest of themselves. They may say things, they may do things. Do you realize they don't have the best of Jesus in mind, of Jesus' family in mind? But David says, yeah, I even had some of those in my family, had those around my kingdom. Let's set those aside. I'm not going to focus on them. I'm going to focus on the saints, the holy ones that God has given to us. Because there's so few of the dragons compared to so many that are my brothers and sisters. David says, you know, I love the Lord because he gives me a brand new family. We're walking through this psalm and seeing why having God as the center of your life can mean so very much. Verse 4, he adds this. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. Pause right there. That word for running after means to trade one thing for another, to barter for something. Picture this. Picture it is late one night. There are hundreds of people camped outside for 3 days outside of a store that is going to release the brand new iPhone 25S for only $3,500. Finally, the doors open at midnight and whoosh, the crowd crushes into the door of the store. You've seen the scenes. Maybe you've been part of one of those scenes. I don't know. The crowds race in to get their phone off of those tables. They happily trade three bills plus for everything that new phone promises that they will get. It's a promise. Now, they can't pay their rent. They owe their parents $30,000 they borrowed last month because their car had broken down. They're living in the basement of their parents' house. They have nothing to eat except Hot Pockets and mac and cheese. They're living on. But this phone promises to give so much. They're willing to give everything in life to get it. Some people do that with God. They trade God as the center of their life for something else. For something else that can become the center of their life. And even though they haven't officially said, you know, God, you're gone, this becomes so much the center that God is traded away for something else. And that something else makes promises that they think will make life everything that they finally wished it had been. It makes all kinds of promises. What are the kinds of things? Well, people do that with stuff. They do that with different hobbies. They do that with prestige or recognition. They think that if only I do this, then people will notice me. Yeah, it's not exactly what God might want, but it's worth trading this for God. A career, sex, money. What did Paul write in Timothy? The love of money can be the root of so many kinds of evil. Addiction, yeah, that becomes the center, not God. A relationship, you know, if only he will come to love me, if only she will come to love me, I can't let God get in the way. Some people that demand adventure in life, just the adrenaline push, rush, that it takes over God as the center. Every one of those things makes promises that will make that you think will make you feel better, make you more valuable, make you worth more, make you feel as if finally I've got what will give me all that I'm longing for, thinking that they will satisfy you. But trade anything of those things for your relationship with God, David says, you end up the loser. You end up the loser. Those who run after those other gods will suffer more and more. So David says, I won't pour out their libations of blood. I won't dive into what they do or take their names on my lips. That's why life is so much better with God, because with God at my center, I'm not going to get sucked into these other dead-end transactions, these other dead-end attractions, these other dead-end things of life. When God is kept at the center, it keeps all these other things. They're great things, but they can't be the center of life, or you have lost out on what you wish that God could give you. They make promises. God is the only one who keeps them. If you trade the one true God for lesser gods, you just end up the loser. I got a good thing going on with God. Why would I trade him? That's what David's saying. I said in Psalm 16, the heart of the psalm is in verses 5 and 6. Turn there. Lord, you are my portion. You alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines, they've fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. With God as my center, he satisfies me. He satisfies me. He's my safe place. He's given me a whole new family. He shows me himself to me, and I've got all of him. He makes me a winner instead of a loser. He makes my life full and satisfied. That's David. He's just bubbling over. He's overflowing the further he goes into the psalm. It's like saying, you know, I look at what I have in Jesus Christ, and what I have in Jesus Christ isn't worth switching out for anything else. Now, everything isn't perfect, but because I have Christ, even what's imperfect, he leads me through it. He gets me through it. I've got a great life because of Jesus. You ever hear the Ukrainian-Russian comedian Yakub Smirnov? He says, you know, when he's amazed by something in America compared to the old country, he says, what a country! David is saying, what a God! You know, I don't know about the comparison's good, but that's what David is saying. He says, man, I've got a God who's beyond belief. Now, let me tell you what being close to God does for me. What does God do? Verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. God guides me. God guides me. He leads me in the decisions that I need to make. Even when I can't sleep at night, God is still interacting with my mind when I have kept him as the center. You see, people who do most of their worrying at night. They worry about how are we going to pay the taxes? They worry about the decisions their son is making. They worry about their daughter's boyfriend. They worry about the thing that somebody said to them yesterday. They worry about the thing that they said in response to what somebody said to them yesterday. They worry about how to get everything done tomorrow. They worry about all these things. And they try to, you know, count sheep jumping over the fences. But all through the night, they see wolves jumping over the fences at those sheep. It just doesn't cut it. But when your God is the center, when your God is everything, when you stay close to him by a choice in your life, instead of worrying, taking over, the Lord gives you counsel. Instead of being consumed by all these other things, the Lord can give you insight. When you put the Lord before your mind, instead of putting all these other things in front of your mind, as verse 8 says, when I stay close to the Lord, next, he gives me unshakable confidence. That's what it means to have God close. He gives me unshakable confidence. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I love those words. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Sometimes people who are dealing with tough times in their life, they've had a loss, or they're wrestling through issues, and they come to me and say, you know, Jeff, why is it that when I'm dealing with this stuff, and I ask God to come help me, he doesn't seem to be there in the same way that with a lot of other Christians. Why is it that may be true? And I have, you know, a variety of things I could say to them. I have scripture verses I could point them to. But look what verse 8 says. Just catch what verse 8 says that I think may be one key answer that God would say. He says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. That's just David's way of life. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. His eyes are always focused on the Lord who's in front of him, who's at the center of what he is doing every endeavor in life. That's just who David is. And then the second line of verse 8, with him at my right hand, my strongest side, as you look at me, that's over on this side. When God is at what I think is my strongest, then I will not be shaken. If you're watching a Western movie, picture it. You're the captain of the group that has the wagons heading across the prairie. Does it surprise you if when you need a rescue, the cavalry isn't right there? When the day before you told the cavalry, just stay back at the fort, we won't need you? Should it surprise you that sometimes God isn't right there at the moment that you demand he show up if you haven't given him a thought for days? Or weeks? Or except on just Sunday morning, of course, when you look far more holy than you really are. When I look far more holy than I really am. It shouldn't surprise you. Should it surprise you that if you have kept God at arm's length throughout life, throughout your week, and told him, don't bother me until I need you, does it surprise you that you don't experience God's closeness when you demand that he show up? With him, right there, I'm seeing him always. He is right there with me. I keep him at my right hand. Even in the areas that I think are strongest, I need God. I realize that. That's the time when I will not be shaken when stuff happens. When you treat God as your greatest possession, if God is treated as the best thing that ever happened to you, if you keep your eyes on him, if you keep him at the center, rather than only letting him in when you call, 911 G-O-D, he will be there. Oh, he will be there many other times for those who have kept him at arm's length. But God says, I'll be there. Seek me, you're going to find me. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. God gives me joy on the inside that shows on the outside. He gives me joy on the inside, therefore my heart is glad. It shows on the outside. My tongue rejoices. When you've got God as the center of things, you overflow. You walk in the church, somebody bumps into you, and God comes out. That's what David is saying. When you keep God close, it changes everything. You might actually smile as you walk through life instead of people asking you, I'm sorry, who died? Now, I say that facetiously, but I was just thinking about that this morning. 2 Corinthians, listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This popped to mind. Paul is writing this. And we, who with uncovered faces all reflect the Lord's glory, where? On those faces. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God himself says, when Jesus Christ is alive inside, when he's changing you inside, it's going to show. And David says, when God has my heart, he makes it glad inside, it shows on the outside. Things are changed, they're transformed when God is put as the center of your life, and it shows on your face and comes out of your mouth. Don't bump into me, I'll spill God all over you. That's in the original Hebrew, but we'll say it that way. Verse 9, my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. I realize that God is the best thing that ever happened to me, because he promises me an eternity, and it is secure. It's guaranteed. When I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, yeah, death is an enemy. But also death is not something to be afraid of. If God is in charge of my death, then he tells me that what is coming next is even better. It's even better. The best is yet to come. If I have let Jesus Christ forgive me, if I put him as the center, if he is the one I believe in as my Savior, instead of trying to do good things to fix myself, If that is what my faith is, the New Testament tells me that I can know for certain that eternity is waiting for me, and it is so much better than this. And even if at the end of your life it looks like the end is drawing closer, God won't abandon you. That's the promise of Scripture. He will be there. Then Psalm 16 ends with one of the most profound of verses. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with your joy, with joy in your presence. with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The path of life. It is the way of life that you walk that leads you to life. It's God's pathway of living life in such a way that you can truly have life now and have a guarantee of the future. God's pathway leads to life. That's now and for eternity. When I take the path that God lays out, that's when he gives me life and joy. I'm not always going to be happy. Just ask Joan. I'm not always happy, but I'm contented. I'm satisfied. And then to top it all off, I get to enjoy God now and forever. It's saying this, God's path fills me with joy now and promises pleasure forever. That's the guarantee. I don't know all that heaven's going to be like. I just don't. But I know that the promise is, compared to this, we ain't seen nothing yet. That's an amazing thing. With God, there's joy now, and there's going to be a great eternity. I was thinking of this last night. There's a song written by Don Wurtson, so it means it was a long time ago. And that song says this, I just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of breathing new air, touching a hand and finding it God's. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial air. Of waking up in glory and finding it home. Folks, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're longing for. And David says, man, I look at that in the future. It's amazing. And I'm enjoying the life that starts now that leads right into that. So why does having God as the center of my life mean so much? Well, David has written so much stuff. Because even though life is not easy, sometimes life is tough. And sometimes you get surprised by the unexpected that just appears even when life is going pretty well. Kind of like us. On Monday, our car died. A final death. Friday, we had to buy a new one. God supplied that. Nobody has to give us a car. That's life. That is what life is like. You know, here the winters are cold. The summers are muggy. That's what life is like. But God is still good. But when I stay close to God and he stays close to me. And if you just look at the list of what David has said, you have because of God. You've got safety. You've got God's security. You've got a whole new family surrounding you. You've got a center to your life that keeps you from drifting off into so many other things. You are satisfied. You get led by God in the decisions you're making with his guidance. You have confidence now. You don't have to be afraid of people. You don't have to be afraid of circumstances. You can walk as one who have confidence, because who is walking with you? The big guy. You've got joy. And it's going to show. You've got eternity. It's guaranteed. Even if you're still a sinner, you know Jesus is Savior. It's a guarantee forever. And once you get there, it's pleasure forevermore. Better than I could possibly imagine. When I make God my center, he changes everything now and forever is going to be really, really good. It's real. That's my God. This morning I was driving and I heard a song on the radio and I scribbled down the words that we sometimes sing. I will build his life upon his love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you and I will not be shaken. Holy, There is none like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Oh, we sing it. It's God's promise. So what is it that being close to God does? With God at your center, it changes everything. When circumstances turn difficult, when it seems like your past wants to intrude on your present, and it seems like your hurts are all that matter, and your disappointments or your broken dreams, what you don't have because of what you have lost seems to be so profound and overtaking so much of what you have, what you think, God says is he can give you joy despite that. He can give you security despite that. He can give you confidence despite all of that. Understand, again, when David wrote all these psalms, many times he was on the run, he was in the wilderness, he had people looking for his life, and yet it says, in the middle of that, because I got God, oh, I've got the best there is. I just want to ask you, do you have that relationship with that God? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your confidence in him? Have you allowed him to take that sin that you know you have inside and tell you, because I have paid a price, you are forgiven? Do you have that confidence? Do you have that eternity guaranteed for you because of that trust you have in Jesus now? Is God that kind of God for you? Is he the one who you can say, God is so good? If that's not true with you, I'd love to share him with you. I'd love to help you understand how you can know Jesus as Savior and have the beginning of all that is written in this psalm and more. David only had 11 verses to say it all. There's a whole bunch more. If you've never put your trust in him, this morning I want to invite you to do that. You may have been listening to sermons here for decades, or maybe just a week or two. You may have been keeping God at arm's length and wondering, where's my rescue when I demand that God help me? And you realize, I don't see him before me. I don't keep him as the center. I invite you this morning to believe in him, to put your trust in him, and to find what it means for him to become the heart of you. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Savior, this was a man who wrote this psalm who understood his God. He understood the God who could never be compared with anyone else. He understood the God with his promise-keeping reliance. He understood the God who was his master, his owner, his ruler. Lord, I thank you that you are that God, you are our God, that we have you, that we have the security, that we have the family, that we have the confidence, that we have you as the center, that we have you who is our joy, that we have you who is our guarantee, we have you who is our salvation. Lord, I pray that in this room that we would keep you close, that we keep you as the center. We who know you would stop putting other things in the center, other gods at the center, and bring you back as you long, as you call us to invite you. Lord, I pray for those for whom this is foreign territory, for whom this is something others have but they have never experienced, the forgiveness of Christ, the transformation of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee and the promises of forgiveness, of being guilt-free, of having eternity forever. I pray, Lord, that they would come to believe in you, to know you, and experience you, the Almighty God, even as we've read about. Thank you that you are there. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that we can praise you because of it. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.